these lessons. Now, that's the home page, and then you got to do a little shucking and jiving when you get there and get over to the lessons, but you can usually see how to do that, so that's not a big problem. Okay. 1 Thessalonians. Last week we concluded chapter 4 with a review of what is the most spectacular, most beloved event that a believer could possibly ever go through, and that's the rapture of the church. Remember, that word rapture does not come from your English Bible. You can't find it in your English Bible. It's a Latin word. It came out of Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible back in about 400 AD or so. A pope wanted the Western Roman world, which was mostly Latin-speaking, to have the scriptures in Latin. The Eastern Roman world was Greek. They had that with the Septuagint and some other things. So he asked this guy, a Saint Jerome, to translate the Bible into Latin, and he did. And the word that he used in this particular passage, where it talks about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, was a Latin word, raptere or something like that. The remains shall be caught up together with him. That's that word he used, the word rapture, or it would transliterate in English to the rapture. So that's where that comes from. So don't look for it in your English Bible, but know that it's there in somebody's Bible, and that's where it comes from. So we saw that event described, and it is the most marvelous event imaginable. It is the destiny of believers of all physical ages from the day of Pentecost down to when this event takes place. It is their destiny. Believers, a believer's destiny. Those that have preceded us in death and those that are alive at the time, doesn't matter. All will participate in that event. That is the destiny of believers during the church age, those that believe during the church age. And it's a magnificent, wonderful event. We're going to be joining the Lord at that time. The angelic hosts will all be brought together with us to observe that. Michael will be there, I think, directing the angel traffic. The Lord will summon us somehow, either individually by our names or perhaps collectively as a group. I don't know exactly how that's going to work, but we'll hear the call and we'll answer the call, and we'll be standing there on the cloud or on the air together, all of us that have been saved during the church age, maybe some others as well. The Old Testament saints may be with us there, but I don't know that they'll be getting their resurrected bodies. It looks like maybe they get theirs at the second advent, not at the rapture, but I don't know that for certain, so we'll leave a little slack there for that. But at any rate, that is such a magnificent, wonderful event that Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 4, therefore comfort one another with these words. That will be the fact of this translation / resurrection is the most comforting thing I think we can share with each other. And so Paul says, hey, be comforted by what's awaiting us. You're going to participate in it no matter what. If you're dead, you'll come back. If you're alive, you'll just come up. Yes, ma'am.
Question. When it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, are those the ones whose souls are already in heaven, or are we actually watching dead people here on earth rise up?
No, I think it's the souls that are in heaven, because they're there. To be absent from the...
So we're not going to see them until we meet in the clouds.
Say again now?
We're not going to see them until we all meet.
Correct. Correct. Or unless we die and we go there.
Right.
So to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So you're either here or there. There's nowhere else. So they're all there, but they don't have their resurrected bodies. Those of us that are alive down here, of course, don't have them either. And we'll all get them at the same time. The dead in Christ will rise first. All who have preceded us in faith, they will sort of be at the head of the line, so to speak. And then we which are alive and remain will join them all of which happens just so quick that I don't think there's really any differentiation of time between who does what and this kind of thing. It all just kind of happens at once. And we will forever be with the Lord from that time forward, never out of His presence again. How wonderful is that? Amen. So that's the magnificent destiny of believers. But now, what about those that don't go at that call? What happens to the people whose name is not called? They don't hear the shout. They don't hear the trump of God. They're just left here on earth. We are all gone, and they're still here. Wonder what happens to them.
Are on our knees.
Beg your pardon?
They're somewhere on their knees.
That's where they ought to be. Don't know if they will be or not, but as wonderful as the destiny of the believers are here in the end of chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, sorry, 1 Thessalonians. That's a Thursday slip.
What are you thinking about absence of body and presence of the Lord in Corinthians? That's Corinthians.
Coincidence?
To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's in 2 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll see that in that Thursday class. By the way, if you have nothing to do on Thursdays, you can join us for that Bible study if you want to. 10 o'clock in the morning, right down at the end of the hall here.
Yeah, you were just checking to see if I knew that.
Yeah. So at any rate, what about these other guys? What happens there? That's what Paul addresses here in the first part of chapter 5. So we go from one picture that is as wonderful as it can be, the destiny of believers, to a picture that is not as wonderful as it can be, which is the destiny of non-believers. What's that period called? Well, Paul says, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You guys know kind of how the timeline is going to unfold going forward. I told you that when I was there with you. We talked about this at some point in time. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. What the heck is that? Well, the easiest way to think of the day of the Lord is simply to think of the concept of divine judgment. The day of the Lord is a period of divine judgment on mankind, this Christ-rejecting world, and the preparation of Israel to receive their Messiah will begin right after the rapture, at some point in time. And it's going to come the way a thief operates. He's a sneaky snake. He doesn't want to be detected. He surprises you. So people, the non-believers left behind following the rapture, this is going to come on them suddenly, quickly, kind of overtake them. And they're going to not be expecting this at all. Now, how long is it between the rapture and the beginning of this day of the Lord? We don't know that answer, do we?
Daniel say something in that part of his prophecies?
No, that's something else. That 75-day interval at the end of the second advent is, that's just before the Lord institutes the millennial kingdom. If we go through Daniel, I'll walk you through that back at that time. This event, this day of the Lord beginning, it's actually sort of officially marked with a treaty to be signed. This is in Daniel chapter 9. We'll see this too. With a treaty between the Jews and the guy, well, mostly he's known as the Antichrist. He's the head of a 10-nation European federation. And the Jews and he will sign a treaty together to protect Israel. Israel's apparently in a war with Iran or somebody. I think it's going to be Iran. And they need to conclude that thing for the Europeans to get their gas and oil and the energy that they need to live. And so they will come up with a 10-nation federation, a NATO-like something or another. And that group, that organization, will enter into a treaty with Israel. The United States will not be involved in that. We'll talk about that, too, when we get into that stuff. That will begin at some point following the rapture. How long after the rapture before that treaty is actually signed and that whole mess over there is sort of stabilized, we don't know. And we normally talk about the day of the Lord, which is essentially immediately after the rapture, right on down through the millennial kingdom, a period of judgment on mankind. We normally talk about it like it occurs kind of like the next day, okay? We don't know that. We don't know for sure how long between our exit and when things start to really fall apart here on the planet, how long that will be. It could be easily, I think, months. I don't think it's probably multiple years, but it could be, I don't know, easily 6 months, maybe something like that, some period of time. During that interval, however long it is, the world thinks that things have gotten better. They think, the worldlings who are left behind, they think things are good. Things are stable. The world has politically entered into a period of stability and prosperity, and things are good. And they're going to be saying things like this. While they are saying peace and safety, that is, the world will think they've entered into a period of peace and safety, some sort of a United Nations function or some Mickey Mouse like that, that everything is okay. So some period of time, I think, will transpire after the rapture for the world then to kind of go through this settling out, stabilizing period concluded by this treaty between the 10-nation European Federation and Israel. And during that interval, they're going to say, hey, things are good. Peace and safety. The leaders of the world are going to say, things are good. You remember back when we were in the book of Ezekiel, some of you were with us here, and some weren't. But there is a period of judgment there, a exercise of judgment in the book of Ezekiel on a group of people who were false prophets. And God says, I don't like what you turkeys have been doing. You're misleading my people. And they say, verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 13, for example, it is definitely because they have misled my people, talking about these false prophets, by saying, peace, when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster over it with whitewash. They hide the truth by whitewashing over the lies that they are presenting with, in effect, some kind of a whitewash. And God says, I don't like that. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 13, therefore you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, thus you will know that I am the Lord. So false prophets have been against God and his plan and program forever. There will be false prophets at this time. The day of the Lord, the time period following the rapture, leading up to the beginning of the tribulation period, that will be characterized by false prophets trying to make people think that peace is at hand. But it won't be. It won't be anywhere near at hand. Because then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You ladies know better this metaphor than I do, how labor pains start. I get the impression from everything I see and hear that they start pretty rapidly at times. They kind of come from nowhere for nothing, and all of a sudden you're hurting badly. Quick and significant birth pangs. This destruction will come upon the world during this period of time like that. It'll go from what they think is a peaceful, everything's okay, I'm okay, you're okay type of world, to just falling apart. Judgment has come. Boy, good thing I wasn't dying for a drink. I couldn't get this thing open in time. So, people are going to be saying, peace and safety. United Nations is in control. Things are going well. Nations are getting along and everything is great. Until all of a sudden, like, everything just turns south immediately. Now, if you want to know how that reads or looks, go look at Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and you'll see that destruction come about piece by piece by piece. I've showed you an argument before, if we get in Daniel, I'll show it to you again, that leads me to think that the world's death rate during the Day of the Lord, during the tribulation period, is greater than 99%. I'll show you the arguments for that. Now, I ain't married to that idea, and if you can show me where I'm wrong, that's fine with me. But so far, I can't find out what's wrong with that argument. It looks to me like that's a valid argument, especially when you back it up with what the Lord says about this time frame. He says, if that seven-year period of time was allowed to go on any longer, humanity would be annihilated. No one would survive it. So my conclusion that 99%+ of the population will be killed during that time makes sense based upon what the Lord said. So, now like I say, I'm looking for a reason to not believe that, but so far I can't find it. So, death and destruction will come upon them suddenly. So those that do not participate in the most joyous occasion for mankind ever, the rapture, those who are left behind, their destiny is death and destruction at an unbelievable rate. So we go in 1 Thessalonians from chapter 4 with the most blessed description of mankind's experience we can get to chapter 5, which is the worst description of mankind's experience that we can find anywhere. That's quite a pivot point, isn't it? Chapter 4, wonderful. Chapter 5, beyond horrible. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness. And then he's going to use some metaphors to kind of distinguish between these people, the ones that are blessed, that is, the believers, and the ones that are not. And he's going to use the concept of darkness as one of those metaphors. The believers will be like people in light, and the non-believers, those who are left behind here, will be like people in darkness. You're not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. In other words, you know this is coming. I've told you this is coming. We don't know dates, but we know the general trend of the day of the Lord coming after the rapture and the destruction of the earth starting to take place there. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. And so the contrast between these two metaphors, light is always used of the believing world, righteousness, godliness, things of that sort. Darkness, the opposite, satanic behavior and activity and all that. So the contrast between the believers and the non-believers is represented by light and darkness. Then he uses another metaphor between people who are asleep and who are not. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So the believing world, again, is kind of like people who are alert, aware, knowing what's going on, and the non-believing world is like people who are asleep at the wheel. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. So the contrast between chapter 4's conclusion and chapter 5's beginning is about as great as it can be, and he's contrasting then the believers and the non-believers who are going to be the experience of those things. For God has not destined us for wrath, verse 9. The church is not destined for wrath. Well, what's going to keep the church out of the wrath of the day of the Lord? That's the rapture. Well, when must it occur then, relative to the day of the Lord? Before or after? Pre. It's a pre-tribulation rapture, isn't it? Yeah, these people that think that the rapture occurs at the middle of this tribulation period or at the end of it or something like that, they're implying that the church is destined for God's wrath when it's stated in Scripture in a number of places. It is not. We are going to be exempted from this wrath. We haven't been destined for it, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been called by God. We have been selected by Him. Ephesians chapter 1. Bob, do you have a question?
Yeah. So the rapture will be here before the treaty is signed with Israel.
Yes. Yes.
So if we see that treaty signed with Israel, we're in trouble.
Well, again, there's some kind of an interval between the rapture and the start of some of this stuff. I don't know how much of the things in the day of the Lord we will see. We're going to talk about a little bit of that here in just a minute.
You can see the U.S. moving away from Israel.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's happening. That's scary.
See, any fair study of eschatology at all leads you to conclude that the U.S., in fact, the entire Western Hemisphere, plays no significant role during the tribulation period. You don't see anything that looks like us. You see the 10-nation federation in Europe and the Antichrist, the head of that, all coming out of Europe, and you see Israel and everything going on there, and then the eastern part of the world seems to be in play, and we'll talk about some of that later too. But there's nothing that indicates that we're in play. So what would you then expect the destiny of the United States be between now and the rapture? Some kind of deterioration with it. Yeah, yeah. A deterioration morally, spiritually, militarily. And if you don't think that's possible, you haven't been listening to any news. Failed leadership will lead to failure. We have the most failed leadership, I think, in the history of our country. I've never seen more corruption, more widespread godlessness, more widespread Marxist philosophy of control and leadership in every phase of the society in America, not just the government. The military, the business, the academic world, everywhere is being ran by Marxist leaders, and Marxism is the absolute enemy of Christianity. Marxists are the enemies of Christendom. They will not coexist. The Marxists will destroy as much of Christianity as they possibly can, and they're well on their way now. And as I say, they're embedded in every area of American society. I didn't know there was so many of them. This is kind of a new revealing to me in the past 4 or 5 years how prevalent Marxist leaders are in this country. They're everywhere. Every rock out there has got one under it. And we got people that are what God calls an abomination, leading our children, leading the business community, leading all sorts of things. And so we're seeing what looks like a reasonable prediction of the fate of this country taking place before Saturday day. It is deteriorating to the point where I think we're getting set up for this day of the Lord that Paul is talking about right here.
So this tribulation period, if it were going to... If God's hand was against every single person who gets left behind and has to suffer through the tribulation, why bother having it?
Well, it's not.
Isn't there like a tiny remnant that could come out?
Yeah, there is. There will be believers that come out of the tribulation period. Again, we'll get into a lot of this stuff if we go to Daniel next. It's not directly in Daniel, but we'll be talking about enough that we'll bring some of it in. But yeah, there will be a large number of believers that will be martyred in the tribulation period. They'll come to faith, and they will be killed because of it. They're seen in Revelation chapter 7, by the way. Big bunch of martyrs standing before the throne saying, "How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our lives down there on earth?" And he says, "Hang on a little bit. I'm going to take care of business for you." So, yes, there will be numerous believers during the tribulation period, Jew and Gentile. And they'll be believing a little different gospel than the one that we've preached during the church age, but it is still a gospel. It is good news from God. There will be 144,000 Jews, particularly sealed from physical death, to be the primary advocators of the gospel during that time frame. So many believers will come out of there. But there's a problem in kind of taking the viewpoint, well, I'll wait till I start to see things happen, then I'll believe. I'll jump on the train when I see it leaving the station, okay? But not now. We'll see a problem with that when we get into 2 Thessalonians here in just a little bit. Okay. Last two verses of, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, talking about our Lord who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, that we may live together with him. Don't matter who you are at the rapture, you're going to be with him, whether you have already passed on or whether you're alive at the time. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. So the realization of our Lord coming back for us and taking us home with him is an encouraging fate that we should use to encourage one another as we go forward, Paul says. Now, some final instruction here that involves some practical Christian living. The first point he makes here has to do with our leaders in the church, elders. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." This would be your eldership in most churches, the way that they're organized, "that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Churches that have good, strong elder leadership who are doctrinally sound, who teach and who lead and minister the truth of God's Word on a regular basis, that's a real asset. If you're in a church that's like that, you're fortunate. We don't always get that, do we? Sometimes we just get some rubber stamps. Some churches are set up that way, that the elder boards are just rubber stamps. The pastor or two or three pastors working together maybe control everything, and the elders aren't really that much of a factor. But that's not the way they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be the men who work diligently on our behalf, who watch out for us, who guard the church against unsound doctrine, who don't let too much of the world into the church. The church has to function in the world, but there's a balance between how much of the bad influences from the world we allow in the church. Some churches have lesbian pastors. Does that work? Does that work according to the Word of God? No, there's some problems there, isn't there? That church doesn't have a shepherdship of elders that is watching out for it and making sure they continue to follow sound doctrine. There's doctrinal errors at work in churches all over the place. I would guess their elders don't amount to hill of beans in those churches. Yeah, Janet.
Years ago when I first became a believer, I was, you know, we were in a liberal church and I didn't realize it was liberal, you know, because I wasn't a believer. So I started reading the Bible and everything, the Old Testament about divination and all that. Well, anyway, we were going to have a carnival to raise funds, and they said, let's have a crystal ball. I said, oh, you can't do that. They thought I was crazy.
Oh, crazy.
Yeah.
I said, that's in the Bible. You can't do divination, you know.
Yeah.
I thought, man, I got to get out of here.
Yeah, and thank God you did. Yeah, I'm glad you did. But good elders, good shepherds are watching out for us, and we should esteem them highly and treat them well because of their service to the body of Christ. Another group of people that we kind of need to watch out for, and Paul tells them to be watch out for, are unruly. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Every church is going to have some unruly, aren't they? At least probably most will. Again, the leadership of the church has to watch for these folks. It ain't fun dealing with these kind of problems, I know for a fact. Unruly people and things of that sort. But it has to be done. These churches have to take care of themselves through their leadership. Another group is the faint-hearted, and we're to encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Every church will have a collection of people in the body that are faint-hearted. They're weak. I've seen people be on a prayer request list for 20 years uninterrupted. They just are always there. They're always asking for help. They never seem to progress to a point of strength of any kind. But we need to try to help, if we can, people like that. The unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. Various forms of discipline need to take place in the church, unfortunately. And different people need help at different times. And sometimes I had the unfortunate task at one time in the past when I was on a elder board, we had a guy who was teaching, and he was teaching that the Holy Spirit was not a member of the Trinity. So I told him, you can't teach anymore. And I didn't like having to do it. Nice guy, nice family, nice people, but just terribly in error about the Trinity, and of course they left, which I knew they would do anyway. So that kind of stuff has to happen. You know, you have to do things that you don't like to do to protect sound doctrine of the body. The flock has got to be shepherded. So Paul reminds them of that, and hopefully they will take care of business there. See that no one repays another with evil for evil.
You skipped over the patient part.
Yeah, be patient. Let's talk about that a minute. Yeah, be patient with all. That's a challenge, isn't it? Yeah, it's always a challenge to be patient with certain individuals. Some people more than others. But that's why, you know, there are requirements for elders and deacons given in Scripture quite specifically. And we really need to pay attention to those things. We need people who are capable and able to do things that protect the body. And their qualifications are listed in Paul's letter to Timothy quite clearly. But a patient approach to dealing with some of these problems is definitely challenging. It would be too easy to just throw somebody out or something like that. So, a little grace mixed in with all of these things wouldn't hurt a thing, would it? And then back to don't repay anyone with evil for evil. That's pretty challenging, too. We like that vengeance, don't we? We like to get even. Settle that score. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. So, again, this takes some Christ-like characteristics that few leaders have. We need to look for those, if we can, and get men like this, men who can deal with people in this particular way, and nobody is saying that it is easy, because it is not. Then he gives us about seven different sort of rules for conduct, beginning here in verse 16. He says, rejoice always. Remember, rejoicing now is different than being happy. Happiness is circumstance dependent. Rejoicing is not. Rejoicing is based upon our recognition of the character of our Savior who we're serving. And it transcends the variances of circumstances which we all experience. So you can be not necessarily happy with your circumstances, but rejoicing in them because they really focus on the character of our Savior. And so it's kind of a black and white, you don't need a whole lot of interpretation going on there. Rejoice always. I like those absolutes. I don't have to think. I just try to do what it says. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is always the greatest armament, the greatest weapon, the greatest power that we have at our disposal. And keeping in mind as we do that God can do above and beyond what we can think or ask for, we may get even more than we dare ask for because he can do that, so keep that in mind. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, these are challenging rules, aren't they? Giving thanks for everything. I don't know how you do that in some cases, do you? You have a sick friend, a sick relative, somebody that's struggling with Alzheimer's. You going to thank God for that case of Alzheimer's?
Not necessarily.
Beg your pardon?
It's not easy.
No, it isn't, is it? It's easy to thank God for the good stuff, but he says give thanks in all things. And so our testings and our trials and our difficulties should be thanked for also. Don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit is a helper, as the Scripture is describing, an aid, a guide, a teacher, all these different things. But we can stomp on his toes real easy, like we can block the flow of spiritual truths into our lives by quenching him, sinning against him, doing things that we should not do. So don't do that, Paul says. Don't quench him. It's like a garden hose. You know, you pick that garden hose up, you bend it in a tight area and squeeze that, you don't get any water flowing through that thing. You've quenched the garden hose. And we can do the same thing with our spiritual growth and spiritual process by disobeying and sinning against the Holy Spirit. So watch out for that. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Now, back in this day, when all of the spiritual gifts were probably still active, people would still be doing this in church, speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. Somebody would get a prophetic message from God and they would speak out in the congregation in that way. I don't think we see so much of that anymore because of the way the gifts are used nowadays as compared to when they were back then. But at any rate, don't despise that. Examine everything carefully. Whatever somebody says, he's telling you he's got a prophetic word from God and God said do this, that, the other thing. Examine what he's saying. What if I got a prophetic utterance and said that God told me that you ought to give me 10% of your income? You might want to examine that a little bit, wouldn't you? Yeah. Question where that came from and why that makes any sense. So just don't swallow everything. Hold fast to that which is good. It's always so easy to kind of slip into the embracing of the world's values and what the world holds as good, bad, or indifferent, or whatever. But hold fast what you know is good. I'm constantly amused by how creative we are in coming up with euphemisms for what the world wants you to think is good. It's It's godless nonsense. It's abominable behavior, but we don't use the word abominable to describe our behavior. Our behavior is something else. It's good. And we come up with various euphemisms for that, you know, better than that. Hang on to the good. Abstain from every form of evil. And for the child of God, it's usually pretty clear. You don't have to be a theological mastermind to tell the difference between good and evil most of the time. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Sanctification is a process. It's spiritual growth. It's everything that happens to us following our salvation. So Paul hopes that God would bring about their sanctification thoroughly, entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will one day stand before him blameless if we follow these instructions. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. That is an unchanging, overriding characteristic of our Savior, that he is faithful to us even when we are not faithful to him. We can screw up, we can error, we cannot trust him, but that doesn't change his characteristic. He is still, nevertheless, faithful to us. Paul seeks prayer as always. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So Paul concludes this letter with these encouraging behavioral traits, ways to behave ourselves as Christians, and godly living is kind of always included in Paul's letter. Now, one would think, well, good, this letter is probably all that's needed. That church is doing fine. He's corrected some misunderstandings on their part about if their loved ones had preceded him in death, will they miss out on the resurrection body at the rapture because they're already dead? No, Paul says, nobody's going to miss out on anything. So he kind of clears that up and gives them some instruction for living, and it ends on a fairly positive note. However, what he said to them about the day of the Lord in the first part of chapter 5 has created some more confusion and misunderstanding. Apparently, some of the folks, when they read this letter back at Thessalonica and they look at that reminder of the day of the Lord being right after the rapture, they kind of apparently have concluded, well, I think maybe that's already began. I think we're living in the day of the Lord because we're getting beat on pretty good here, but we're being persecuted by the Jews in this community and other people, and I think maybe the day of the Lord has already begun. And if it has, what's the point of me getting up and going to work every morning? If he's going to come back right away, I think I might just cruise a little while. I think I'll just live off of Bob a little bit. I'll go over and eat lunch with Bob every day and let him pick up the tab. So there's some misunderstandings about the day of the Lord that have arisen from 1 Thessalonians. So the second letter that he writes back is to try to deal with that and to clear that up. That is not the right response to the realization that the day of the Lord will come about. So, he writes another letter, 2 Thessalonians. He says, let me clear this up for you guys. I got some feedback from you guys that my chapter 5 in my first letter to you was a little bit misunderstood. And by the way, you know there are no chapter designations in Paul's letters, right? There's little punctuation, there's little paragraphing, if any, in many cases. And remember, the Hebrew in the Old Testament is written from right to left. So, you don't even read it like we do most things. And so, when I say his chapter 5, I'm talking about what we have today. They didn't see it as a chapter 5. It was just the next thought that they read that he'd sent to them. So, let's get back on into this letter and see how he deals with this misunderstanding. Introduces himself, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the folks that are in the body of Christ there in Thessalonica. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because our faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. You guys are doing good there in Thessalonica. This is kind of a positive story all around. Faith and love are two of the three Christian virtues. We normally get hope thrown in there, and it ain't in this particular summary. And so Paul may be thinking, maybe you guys have lost hope a little bit here, because of the would be the certain expectation of the things that he's talked about before. So maybe he thinks they've lost that a little bit. So therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions with which you endure. Paul says, I'm bragging about you guys to the other churches that I talk to. You guys are doing good there in Thessalonica. And so when I see these other churches and talk to them, I'm saying, hey, do what these guys are doing. Do what the Thessalonians are doing. They're good. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment to you, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So their perseverance of their persecutions is, Paul says, that's an indication of he's pleased with you. You're doing well. You're walking worthy of the kingdom to endure persecutions as you are. And for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You don't worry about vengeance. Let God take care of that. If people are persecuting you, he will take care of them. Don't you strike back against them with evil yourself. Let him handle those things. And it's perfectly right for him to do that, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall reveal from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's the day of the Lord stuff there. Retribution for the punishment and the persecution of God's people. God will take revenge. You don't do it. Let God do it. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, there's no pit stops on the way to hell, to eternal destruction. The lost will be enduring that forever. And they're separated from God's presence. Isn't that a horrible concept, that people in the lake of fire will be separated from divine presence in that suffering? We will be in his midst. We will be able to look him in the eye on occasion when we get close enough to him to do it, but we're there with him. The folks in hell, actually it's the lake of fire, the present hell is a little different holding tank than the final place is. And they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. There's no relief. There's no ever getting out. Hard concept to wrestle with. It's a hard concept to grasp the eternality of the lake of fire. Kind of goes against, I guess, our normal human inclination to think that it's uninterrupted forever, never again to be in the presence of God.
I think this is the basis for people who don't believe that God is good, because he would punish someone eternally for something they did just while they were here on earth.
Yeah, that's the kind of argument you hear a lot in it, that type of thing. But we've got to go with what we're told, not what we want. We don't make the rules. God makes the rules. Our job is to make sure people understand the rules and not get caught up and punished by the rules. Whosoever will may come. Let him who is thirsty come and drink of the water of life freely without cost, the Lord says. So when people start critiquing the character of God when they don't know two verses from his word, our job is to try to help them understand a little more than that and see if we can do that. So these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. I think he's probably referring there to the second advent when the Lord comes back all the way at the rapture. People ain't going to see his glory other than believers will, but the non-believers won't. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. Remember, over and over and over again, Paul talks about this concept. We walk worthy of our calling. Live a way that is appropriate for our association with our Savior. And fulfill every desire for goodness and for the work of faith with power, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of living, of course, does indeed glorify the Lord. Now, chapter 2 will begin then his dealing with this misunderstanding about the day of the Lord. And how we can know for certain it hasn't come yet. And he's going to talk about that. We'll save that for next time. We're getting a little late in the class period to be able to try to bite that off. So we'll get into that next time. So there's some signs that we have to go by to know that this period of judgment has not begun. And he's going to tell these guys what that sign is. And he's going to talk to them somewhat about the dangers of ignoring this destiny and these signs associated with it. So we'll get into that next time. We'll finish this book up. Just got chapter 2 left here and chapter 3. Yeah, we should finish that next week, and then we'll start nibbling on Daniel after that. Any questions or comments about what we've seen here this morning in 1 Thessalonians? The rapture followed by the day of the Lord. Contrasting events about as deeply contrasting as they can possibly be. The destiny of the believer and the destiny of the lost. Couldn't be probably any more different than that. But it left a little bit of a confusion point on the part of some, and so he's going to clear that up next time. Questions or comments? Well, there appears to be a difference between what we call hell today and the eternal hell. And that difference exists because we know people are in it today, but yet it is transitioned into the lake of fire at the white throne judgment. So this current temporary place of existence gets replaced by an eternal one, one that never ceases to exist or never transitions into anything else. And so it's a horrible place, as the final one will be. But there are some different characteristics mentioned about it in Scripture. The final one may be in darkness. I don't know. We'll talk about that another time. But the current hell, while a horrible place, it's mentioned about 55 times in Scripture, by the way. So it's not like it's an obscure concept that just gets passed over. It's mentioned many, many times. And it apparently people there don't have a resurrected body. I don't know how they're enduring the torment of the place now. They must be occupying something. The spirit must be occupying some kind of a body, I guess, to be able to tolerate heat and the suffering that goes on there now. Later on, they'll be getting some kind of a body, apparently, that is proper for that new environment. I don't know where that's ever discussed in Scripture, but it has to happen. People have got to be able to tolerate the suffering that goes on there throughout eternity. So they must get something like we get, some kind of a resurrected body of some kind, I guess. I don't know how else to think of it other than that. So one place that's a holding pattern for now, holding place for now, that gets transitioned into the final lake of fire later on at the white throne judgment, apparently. Not a fun concept to talk about. Nothing good about it whatsoever to say that I know of. Just a terrible, terrible, horrible destiny for the lost. But whosoever will may come. And it shall come about that whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He invites men over and over to come to him to avoid that place. But most will not come. Probably no more than about 10% will come to faith. So that leaves the other 90%, maybe on the order of 90 billion people over the history of the human race to occupy that place forever. I don't know, man. I don't even want to think about that. It's too hard to even think about. So bad.
You don't think the worst torture is the knowledge that you're separated from God and a total lack of hope?
Yeah. And never to end. Separated from God's presence. And you will confess that he was Lord.
Yes.
Yourself, even there. Mm-hmm. So the mistake will be corrected, but it's too late for it to benefit anybody that does not come to faith. I don't know, these concepts are too great for my little mind. I don't know how to get around things that are that far-reaching and that extraordinary, either the good or the bad. I just try to do my job. Leave that stuff for somebody who can figure it out, because I ain't that person. Okay, ready to let you roll? Okay, you have a good week. We will see you next Sunday, Lord willing.
Still pretty right.